Well, our subject tonight is Richard Knill, K-N-I-L-L, of St. Petersburg in Russia. You probably never heard of Richard Knill. Few will have. You may not know where St. Petersburg is. Its name was changed to Leningrad, and then I think it's gone back to its original name. It was the then capital city of Russia, built by Peter the Great way back in the 14th century. Anyway, that's where he went to work. Now, I think he can teach us quite a useful lesson tonight, so we'll begin at the beginning. The key word for over his life would be the word usefulness. He was actually one of the most useful ministers of God in his age. They say that more people were converted through Richard Knill than through any other man in his lifetime. And so we'll see where it began. Well, we begin with a little boy going to school in Devon, Braunton in Devon. On the way, he had to cross a bridge over a little stream, well, a stream, two flat stones. And like little boys, he got a long stick and he bent over to measure the depth and fell in head first and was carried under the bridge. Nearby, there was a widow woman carding wool in a cottage. She heard a splash. She saw a little boy's hat come floating down the stream, and she dashed the bridge and pulled him out. Now, Richard Knill never forgot Molly Robbins. He used to say, "She couldn't read and she couldn't write, but she saved my life." And he would always add, "Feeble powers, well employed, will do wonders." She was useful. Now, you and I won't be great like Richard Knill, but we can, each of us in our sphere, be useful. So we'll see what happened to him. Now, he was born in Devon in 1787. And Devon then was like the rest of England, it was spiritually dead. The great names like Wesley and Whitfield had all gone, and a period of terrible deadness lay over rural England. There was a church and a chapel and no gospel. Until one day, a young man moved back into the village with a farmer's son who'd gone to live in Barnstable, and he came back and he announced to a few friends that on a Sunday evening he was going to have a religious service in his home. Well, this provoked ridicule from most. But Richard Snell's mother was curious. She went along, and she was wonderfully saved. To her sorrow, her husband couldn't share it. He was angered at what he called this change in religion. And little Richard often wondered why his mother wept so much. And now and then she would call him to her room, and she'd say, "Kneel down with me, my dear, and I'll pray with you. Your father and your brothers won't join me." That prayer was answered. Those prayers were answered because later the whole family was saved. But at that time, that was in the future. Now, Richard's apprenticeship began at the age of 13. He left school at 13. It was followed by, at 17, a search for a successful career. He was quite a go-ahead young man. So he went first to Ilfracombe, then to Barnstable, and then to Bristol. And moving about, he had some success in getting good jobs, but at a price, because now he was among godless young people, and he soon forgot his mother's prayers. He had a fine musical voice. Now, those were days when people sang. Hardly believe it, would you? But there were no radios and no Walkman. So people made their own music. And Richard Knill had a lovely voice. And soon he found friends of the same kind, and every Sunday evening they would spend singing the songs of the day and enjoying music. And this love of music actually took hold of him. He had no thought of God, but God had plans for him. And the idea came to his head that if he were to join the militia, that's to say something like our territorials, he'd get into the band. So he enlisted. It broke his mother's heart. She wept. Now he's lost, body and soul, she said. Who can help me? Well, good Mr. Evans, John Evans, came to her help. And he said, well, I'll go and see the colonel and see if I can get a discharge. And the colonel was sympathetic. Well, he said, if you can find a substitute and keep Nil out of sight until he's found, we'll arrange it. And so, in a strange way, young Richard Nil found himself a virtual prisoner in John Evans's house. He mustn't go outside in case he was caught up again by the militia. And there, for the first time, he saw a Christian family from the inside. The first day, at the end of the day, Bibles were got out. And he saw them read as a family, and the whole family kneel in prayer. And he nearly fainted, because the thought came to him, this is how Christians live, and how have I been living? And he knew he wasn't a Christian. Well, that was the beginning. Now, in the chain of conversion, there are many, many links. John Evans was the first link in this. Another young man was another link, Thomas Spencer. What happened was this. Richard had moved to work in Biddeford. And one day the young man next door heard this beautiful voice singing in the garden. And he thought, oh, we could do with that voice in our church, singing so awful. So he invited him to come with him to Biddeford Church. And at Biddeford Church there was a godly minister who preached the gospel from the word of God. And for the first time, Richard Nil heard the scriptures, the scriptural basis of salvation, and he and this other young man, Thomas Spencer, were really converted, and soon he was working in the Sunday school. Now, it wasn't all straightforward. One lovely summer's morning, he was on his way to church, to Sunday school, and three of his old companions met him. We're going up the river, we've got a boat. We've got some musical instruments, we're going to have a musical picnic. Come and sing with us. And by pressure and persuasion, he gave in. The boat set up the stream, and as at 9 o'clock they came near the church, he heard the church bells ringing. The others didn't notice, but to Richard Nil it was like an arrow into his heart. In his mind he saw the Sunday school, he saw the teachers, and he saw his place empty. The whole day was torture. They couldn't get a song out of him. He'd have jumped out of the boat if he could have done, but he couldn't. And at the end of that day, he vowed he would never, never again break the Lord's Day. And he would never, never again join with godless young people. And he kept that vow. Now, he longed to be more useful. In his heart, there was a desire that he could be useful to God, to win other people. One day, his friend said to him, look, the militia are being disbanded. This was 1811. The militia are being disbanded at Barnstaple. There'll be 1,000 men there. They'll be going back all over Devon, the villages. If we could put a tract, a gospel tract, in every man's hand, think of the homes that would be reached. But, he said, I haven't got the nerve to do that. But if I get the tracts, will you go? And Richard Nil went gladly. Went to Barnstaple. There in the barracks yard were 1,000 men in ranks waiting to hand in their weapons. Well, he went up the first and he said, would you like a beautiful little book to take home for your family? Of course, they took it. They wouldn't today, but they did then. And soon his books were disappearing fast. The band next, they all took them. And then the grenadiers. Until one young man held this book up and laughed and said, you won't convert me. And he swore terribly. And Nil was sad. He said, don't swear. It won't harm the book. It'll harm your soul. And the only response was that a group of these men gathered round, and that young man swore and swore so terribly that Richard Nil wept. And the other men told the other man to leave off. Many, many years later, Richard Nil was preaching in the open air. And he noticed a tall, grey-headed man at the back, and he was weeping. At the end, he said, "Do you remember a time when somebody swearing made you weep?" Well, he said, "I'm that wicked man. God has forgiven me since, but I want you to forgive me." Seed sown, and who knows what will result. Well, his minister soon saw that here was a young man who was a born evangelist. But he needed training. Leaving school at 13, he hadn't much education. So for the next 5 years of hard study, he trained with other young men for the ministry. Now, he wasn't clever. He wasn't particularly a good speaker. But he had something. His heart felt what his head believed. And so in those years of training and village preaching, he was blessed. In conversations with people, he had the art of introducing the gospel. He was talking to a farmer at Biddeford, and the farmer's daughter was listening. She was a young girl then, and she got saved. The whole family turned against her, but she stuck it out. And when that farmer was an old man, he said to Richard Knill, "We're a family all going to heaven, and our Betsy is the cause of it." Well, he heard then a missionary speaker, and for the first time, he thought, "That's for me." And he wanted to become a missionary. So he was accepted by the London Missionary Society, but he resolved he'd never go unless his parents were willing. Strangely enough, his father, an unbeliever, was perfectly willing. His godly mother couldn't take it. "I can't bear to part with you," she said. But, godly woman that she was, the next several days were spent night and day in earnest prayer until she came one day to him with her tears all dried and said, "Richard, I'm willing. I must tell you to go." And so he went. There were a few missionary meetings before he went out. Even these were wonderfully blessed. He was at Leeds, I think it was. And in that place there was a young boy, big lad, strong, godless, a blasphemer. And an uncle said to him, "Sam," he said, "there's a young man going abroad to speak in the language of those days, to preach to the blacks." They wouldn't dare say that today. But why don't we go and hear him? So he went to the chapel, it was packed, but being big and strong, he pushed his way up the front and he sat to watch. And then he saw a tall, pale, thin young man come onto the platform. He thought, "He'll never last it. I'll never see him again. But I'll listen to what he has to say." And Richard Knill gave out his text. "There is a lad here." That was his text. And that night, that proud young blasphemer was a saved man. You can imagine that when Richard Knill, who didn't know of that, was listening to a prominent minister giving his testimony, and he heard that story, you can imagine the scene after the service when Richard Knill went up to him and introduced himself as that tall, thin, pale young man. Wonderful how God works. And then his first mission field was India. This was 1816, he was now age 29, Madras, joining an experienced missionary. He threw his whole heart into the work immediately, preaching at the barracks to the English troops, preaching at the chapel at weekends, visiting the 7 schools for Indian children, and God blessed his witness almost at once, and especially in personal conversation. He had a flair. He had courage, he had tact, he had wisdom. The officers invited him to the mess in order to make him drunk. Instead, they had the gospel. One of them asked him, "What do you missionaries mean? Do you think all these black fellows will be damned?" "Well," said Richard, "I hope not. But if they are, their punishment will be light compared with yours if you continue to neglect the gospel." Another man, with a guilty conscience, said to him, "Well, there are so many things in the Bible impossible to understand." "There are," said Richard, "but the 7th commandment is very plain." Another young infidel was writing a book about atheism. He was persuaded to go and to listen to Richard preaching. Richard noticed on that Sunday morning a stranger weeping. He sent a little note round to him, and the reply came back, "Come at once." The young man said, "You spoke today on Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Christ has been knocking at my heart for a long time, and I've said no. And I was afraid this morning that he would stop knocking." "Well," said Richard, "there's one way of preventing that. Let's kneel down together and ask him." That young man was not only saved, but he burned all his manuscripts. He gave up a very well-paid job in the East India Company, and he sailed back to England a decided believer. And that was typical of his kind of witness. Sadly, the heat was too much for him. The Indian summer and then cholera came into that area, and he nearly died. And it was essential for him to get back to England. And so in 1818, he returned to England. His work in India was obviously finished, because the climate would have finished him. But just at that time, his health recovered on the voyage, actually, just at that time, the London Mission Society had a special request from some believers in Russia, St. Petersburg. They had no missionary, they had no minister. Could they send somebody to work among them? And so it was that in 1820, Nil sailed to Russia. He arrived in midwinter. He said that was an experience he hoped would never happen again to any young missionary, to be sent out to Russia in midwinter. But he was exchanging the heat of India for the cold of Russia, and he felt the cold. There in St. Petersburg was the capital city of that vast empire at that time. There was the palace of the Emperor Alexander. And there was a population of about 2,000 English people there for business and other reasons. There was an Anglican church, and it was totally dead. And these good believers, a few of them, had borrowed or rented a building, and they had a little congregation, but they had no minister. And that was why they had begged for somebody to come. Now, Russia at that time was controlled by two absolute authorities, and it was uncertain as to who was really in charge. There was Emperor Alexander. His word was law. And there was the Metropolitan, that's the Archbishop, if you like, of the Greek Orthodox Church. And his word was law. The Greek Orthodox Church was, as it is now, a bitter opponent of the gospel. The emperor was a good man, a sound believer. You read about him in Peter Master's book, Men of Destiny, as the Tsar who conquered Napoleon. And he loved the company of believers. He would, incognito, he would visit the English Christians. He used to say, "When I'm with those who love the Lord Jesus, I can breathe." And so, in his whole lifetime, he sheltered, if you like, the Christian work there. The law said there is religious freedom for every nationality, but there must be no dissenters, and there must be no trying to convert other people. So the Christians had to move very, very carefully. Well, he began again to work in this little congregation. The work was not like ours. You couldn't go out in the open air. You couldn't invite people in. The believers had to work in the circles where God had placed them to live. And they did. There was a man called Venning, Walter Venning, businessman. His interest was in working among the prisons. That was what brought him to the notice of the emperor, who became his lifelong friend. When he died at the age of 39 through prison fever, his brother John took it up. Both rich, philanthropic men, but both ardent believers. The mercy was that at that time the Metropolitan was a sound believer, and the emperor was a sound believer. And the greatest friend of the emperor, Prince Galitzin, was a sound believer. And he was the president of the Russian Bible Society. And so, in that period of difficulty, the gospel flourished. The Bibles, Russian Bibles, could be distributed. Up to that time, there had been 10 years of freedom, and over 500,000 Russian New Testaments had been circulated. The prospects were good. And then came the storms. The first was a real storm, a literal one. The great storm of 1824, the worst gale in 50 years. Now, St. Petersburg was on the edge of the Gulf of Finland. Peter the Great was foolish and stubborn. He insisted on building it by the sea, and on a series of marshy little islets, only 20 feet above sea level, he built the most magnificent city in Europe. But whenever there was a gale, it was always nearly swamped, and this time it was. Thousands were drowned in the city. All the lower parts were just buried in water. And then after the flood, terrible disease, and many more died. The believers were active. The emperor put Wenning in charge of the relief work, gave him money to organize the relief work. He was the most capable man in the city, and much good was done. But the epidemic that followed was the first taste that Richard Nill had of the hardships of the gospel. They had one little girl, Julia. Her first birthday was just coming when she died. The plague had taken her. The heartbroken parents never murmured. The only prayer was that her funeral might be the means of usefulness for the gospel, that somebody could say that from the death of Julia Nill, I date my spiritual birthday. And it was so. He preached on, be ye also ready. And at least one person was converted as a result. But the greatest storm that came was when the emperor died. He and the metropolitan both died in the same year, 1825. And the son, Emperor Nicholas, a good, sound believer, was not discerning enough to see what would happen, and he put the Bible Society under the control of the Greek Orthodox Church. Prince Galitzin was removed from being in charge of it, and now the enemies of the gospel showed their hatred of the Word of God. The Bible warehouse was closed. As a front, a little shop was kept open with an old monk, an elderly monk, there. But everybody knew the danger of going to buy a Russian Bible, and so the population dare not go. And so the work of years was in danger of being undone. But Richard Nill continued wisely, quietly, to labor to spread the gospel. You couldn't do it publicly, but you could do it privately, and souls were saved. There was, you're spoiled for choice, for examples, but there was the Russian tailor, the man who made his clothes. He came with a suit of clothes for Richard Nill, and Richard Nill gave him a little book. Next time, he said, the tailor said, I hope you like my suit. Yes, he said, I hope you like my book. No, I don't read books. You don't read books? Do you believe in God? No, I don't believe in God. I've never seen him, you've never seen him. And I'll tell you this, sir. If you ever meet anybody who's seen God, come and tell me. And with that he walked off. Next time he saw him was at a funeral. And there Richard Nill preached, and the tailor was in tears. And then he began to attend on the weekend services. And then Richard Nill learned he'd bought a Bible. But again, wisely, he left him entirely alone. Until late one Saturday night, the tailor came to his house and said, I've been asked by a member who hears your preaching to give you the present of a new coat. Oh, said Richard Nill, who was it? Now, I'm not allowed to tell you. Was it a young man? No, it wasn't a young man. Would it have been an elderly man with grey hair? Yes, it was the tailor himself. He said, God has changed my heart, and I've come to show that by giving you this coat. But I've got 30 men working for me. What can I do? Well, said Nil, why not do for them what the Bible has done for you? So the man hurried back and gathered his 30 men together. Can you read? Yes, I can read Swedish. Can you read? I can read Finnish. I can read German. Nearly all the empire was multinational. So he hurried back to Richard Nil and came back with Bibles. And then every day, at the end of the day, for half an hour, he would read them a chapter. And then they each in turn would read one particular verse in their own language. He was converted, and his household was converted. Now, instead of cards and drunkenness in the evenings, there was praise, there was prayer, and especially at weekends. It was the power of the Word of God, you see. And then there was the young servant girl, Irina, Finnish girl, and his wife gave her a New Testament to help her learn to read. She was reading about Cornelius, and she came to Mrs. Nil and said, look, here's a man who is fasting and praying, doing good works, and yet the angel tells him to go to Peter to learn more. But what more does he need? Well, said Mrs. Nil, the angel must have thought he did need something, so read a bit further. And she came to the verse, to him give all the prophets witness, that through his name, whosoever believes in him shall receive forgiveness of sins. And suddenly she cried out, I see it. It's by believing on Jesus Christ. She was a new girl after that. But perhaps the most striking was the milkmaid, because Richard Nil had been passing up some Finnish Bibles for a pastor in Finland. Finland was part of Russia then. And just then the milkmaid came with the milk, and he said to her, can you read? Well, I can read in my own language. I can read Finnish. Well, take this Bible and read me Psalm 23. She came to, when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and she burst into tears. Have you a Bible? No, sir. I can't afford one. What money have you got? I've got 1 ruble, that's all. Give me your 1 ruble and take this Bible, and go and tell your friends. She went to the marketplace. I've got a Bible. How much was it? 1 ruble. We don't believe you. Well, the pastor said there was more. Well, give us your Bible and take these 2 rubles, and if you come back with 2 Bibles, we will believe you. She did. And from then on, the flood of Finnish people coming for Bibles, Nil said, that's like a swarm of bees. People would arrive at dawn, having travelled 30 to 40 miles to make sure they could get a Bible. Oh, how we undervalue our Bibles. And that was just the beginning. From then on, the spreading of the scriptures in these foreign languages flourished. Tremendous blessing, souls saved. But what about the Russian people and Russian Bibles? A young person was converted, and she wanted to give a present to her household. She came to Nil and said, what shall I give them? Would a Russian New Testament be good? Well, he said, you couldn't do anything better. Well, could you get me some? He knew where they were in the Bible house. So he went there rather cautiously and said to the old monk, could I have a few New Testaments? Oh, said the man, you can have 10,000 this week if you want, and 10,000 next week. They're rotting in that warehouse. The damp will ruin them. Take as many as you want. Well, Nil did until his money ran out. And then friends from England sent money. And there, that precious treasure was released for distribution. And Russian New Testaments, through the wise distribution of the members of his small congregation, spread over all the country area around Leningrad. In fact, in 1 year, 8,000 Bibles went out, and numerous accounts of change they made. But it wasn't all blessing. His darkest hours came in 1831. The cholera of India went to China, then it came back to Russia, and now it was moving toward Leningrad, St. Petersburg. Nil was in the country on a brief holiday with his family. He heard they may shut the city. He knew where his duty was. It was with his flock. His wife knew where her duty was. It was with her husband. They returned the day the plague struck. Those next 10 days saw 2 of his 3 boys buried. Himself, his wife, Irina, the servant, laid low with the plague, almost dying. And poor Nil and his wife, they had never known such sorrow. All they could say was, glory to God. They would not complain. On his recovery, he returned to England, expecting to come back in a short time. But the Bible Society felt a need. They wanted somebody to go around the country and arouse missionary interest, which he took on willingly, thinking in a few months he'd go back to Russia. He was doing it for 8 years, the busiest years of his life. He saw suddenly that this was a larger opportunity for usefulness. He says at the end of 1 year, I have cause for praise. I've labored in 25 counties, made 2 trips to Ireland, a month in Wales, addressed 400 congregations, speaking to about 150,000 souls. Now, when he had a missionary meeting, it wasn't all statistics and fundraising. He saw a missionary meeting as an occasion to preach Christ. And wherever he went, that's what he did. Stir up believers, save sinners. Very simple. And he was blessed. The number of people converted in those ways is beyond counting. Work like that is dangerous to a preacher. No time to read, to meditate, to think. Nil knew it. Every moment he could, he found a place alone where he could be with God. And all through those times, he pleaded constantly for people to pray for him and pray that the Holy Spirit might be with him. And he was. He never, even when he repeated himself, it was always fresh. It was a wonderful period. He, all the time also, continued his soul winning with individuals. He had a lovely way. Going to a house, he would say to the householder, do you know what I was thinking when I came to this house? No, what was that? Well, I was thinking, the people who live here have immortal souls. I wonder if they're saved and happy. And he could find a way in where other people could never do it. He had that way. It was wonderful, really. And particularly with children. He loved children. Now, in 1844, he was at Stanburn in Essex, where he was preaching, and he noticed a boy of 10 eagerly listening. It was the grandson of the pastor. They took to each other at once, and every time between services, he would look out for this little boy. And he said to him, what room do you sleep in? Because he was staying at the same house. When he told him, he said, well, now, tomorrow morning, I'll wake you at 6 o'clock. So he knocked at the door and woke the little lad at 6 o'clock. They went out into the garden where there was a yew tree arbor, a bench, and there in quiet, they sat and talked. He listened to the little boy, and then he told the little boy of the love of Jesus and of the wonderful blessing of being saved while you're young and serving the Lord Jesus. Before he left at family prayers, he took this 10-year-old on his knee, and he said, this boy, one day, will preach to great multitudes. He will even preach in Rowland Hill's chapel. And he called on all the family to witness. Then he gave the little boy sixpence to learn God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. That little boy never forgot. To the end of his life, he spoke of the debt that he owed to Richard Knill. That little boy was C.H. Spurgeon. And when he was invited to Rowland Hill's chapel to preach to great multitudes, he insisted they will sing God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. Well, we'll have to skip over the next years because his days of travel ended suddenly. He was preaching at Wootton-under-Edge in the Cotswolds, and his health again broke, shattered by overwork. And yet even in his weakness, souls were being saved, and the people said, look, stay with us. Preach here. Become our pastor. And he stayed there for the next several years. It did two things. It gave him a new lease of life, the bracing air of the Cotswolds, and it transformed that church. And when he finally felt he must move on, because he was not really, he felt, so much a pastor in a stated ministry as a traveling evangelist, when he did move on, it was a thriving church with Sunday schools in several villages around Wootton-under-Edge. 60 people would pray at the prayer meeting. Now, wouldn't that be lovely? And there were young men, 12 young men at least, who he sent out into villages taking services in the Sunday evenings. And that work was blessed, but he had to move on. He next went to Chester. Matthew Henry's church, Matthew Henry had been dead nearly 100 years, but Matthew Henry's church was dying. Very few. Crippled with debt, disheartened, and they asked him, would he come? The next years of his life, the next 8 years of his life, were Chester. Again, the same thing happened. He said to them, look, it's no good thinking of yourselves. There are unsaved people around. We must go out and get them. The work will warm us. And it did. He tirelessly labored himself, setting them a pattern, preaching every weekday in villages around, trying to bring the people in. And soon the church was full, and the believers were revived. But he wasn't satisfied. There were masses in Chester who never went near a church. How could he get them? So, he took the old theatre, had the gas connected, and told them he for 20 weeks he was going to have a Sunday afternoon service, put up posters round the town, and that was his plan. He said to his congregation, don't you come. The deacons can come with me. I want the seats for people outside. Well, people said it'll never work. The first Sunday came, and it was pouring with rain, and the streets were deserted. But he made his way to the old theatre. He met a little group of people coming back, and he said, look, you're going the wrong way. No, we've been, and there are no seats. And he went into a packed theatre, the pit, the lower gallery, the upper gallery, not a seat left. And for 20 weeks that went on. Hardened sinners came in. Once in one of the top galleries, in a corner, was a wicked man who'd come with his friends to make fun. And the word of God found him. And he went back a convicted sinner and soon was wonderfully saved. But that was Richard Knill. He, after that, thought of Cheshire the county. He must evangelize the whole county. He obtained 13,000 tracts. And he began at Congleton in Cheshire. Preached three times on the Lord's Day. And then God said, time. He had a stroke. And when he had his next stroke, he knew his work was done. As long as he could walk, he would take a little walk round the city walls at Chester. Some of you have done that. And everyone he met he had a word for them. They said he never stopped preaching. In his last illness, he became delirious, didn't know what he was saying. And he was heard to say joyfully, "They sent me to preach to the heathen the unsearchable riches of Christ. And I did it. I did it." Yes, he did it. He had longed and prayed to be useful to the Lord. He had done everything he could to prepare himself for usefulness. And God answered his prayer. He was useful. Now, you and I are not Richard Mills. And his times are not our times. But in thinking of Richard Mill and his usefulness, don't forget Molly Robbins. There are many Molly Robbinses. She couldn't read or write, but she saved a life. And in every sphere, believers can be useful. You and I can make it our prayer. Lord, make me useful. Remember three things, especially you younger ones. It's better to be useful to God than to be clever or rich or successful. It's the first thing. Second thing is, we can't be useful to God until we're saved. We must be saved before we can be useful for God. And the third thing is, you can begin young. It starts at home, not preaching. A Christian boy or girl should be useful at home. It goes on at school, not necessarily preaching, but living. Christian boys and girls can be useful by living Christian lives at school. And so it goes on. And so we come back to usefulness. And it's our prayer, isn't it, for all of us? Lord, make me useful. Now we're singing in closing 778. Jesus calls us o'er the tumult of our life's wild, restless sea. Lord, we would make this our prayer, we who owe thee so much, for thou hast died to save us. Lord, make us useful in thy service, from the youngest to the oldest. Save those unsaved. Revive those of us who are perhaps growing cold. Quicken us all, and bless our service, for Jesus' sake. Amen.